It is so good to know that we serve a faithful God and that we can trust Him at all times. As many of you know, our world is shaking again. And Iran, a place where we have many treasured brothers and sisters, is again in crisis. I talked with Tony this morning. He had sent an email yesterday or before what is happening there is happening. In that email, he just shared the crisis for believers in country and how they are being accused falsely of all sorts of things, imprisoned, some put to death, very difficult for Christians. And so they are today celebrating, but they need our prayers. He said it's hard right now to contact people in country, so we need to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran, that they would stand firm, let nothing move them, always give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. What an opportunity for them to share their faith and to stand firm, and for us to join them and pray for them. Also, there's a conference coming up that Tony is leading in March. Encourage you to continue to pray for Tony and those conferences. And to be a part of what God is doing in Iran is such a privilege for us as a church, not only in teaching, but even more importantly in our prayers. So please continue to pray for precious brothers and sisters, for Tony, for all that God is at work doing, and the excitement, if this goes in the direction we so long for freedom in Iran to worship Jesus, and for us to have the privilege of going there and guiding and helping believers there to love Him more and more. Have you ever noticed how quickly in our current world, although I don't think this is fresh, it is for people to turn on one another? You're my friend, and then you're my enemy because somehow we disagree about some small thing, and because we disagree about that small thing, you are bad or I am bad, and we are, I suppose, using a new cultural word, canceled, the cancel culture. Happens even in the church. Or maybe you've been dealing with things in your life and it has been difficult and things have imploded and you just feel like withdrawing and wonder, where is Jesus? Why isn't Jesus at work? Why is it so difficult? Maybe you took a stand on something and others rejected you. Maybe you were living in sin and you feel isolated, but many are dealing also with fatigue. Not only do we live in an age of what we have termed the cancel culture, which is dangerous, we're also in a world where there is commitment fatigue. We are tired. I'm not always sure why, as we have more free time than most generations before us, and yet there seems to be a waning of willingness to live for God and His glory or to count the cost and be those fully devoted to Jesus. There are times when I wonder, just wonder out loud, is this the only time where it has been this difficult to be a follower of Christ? Is this the only time where it seems so many are abandoning their faith, some still naming the name of Jesus, some still religious, but struggling with this full devotion to Jesus that the Bible requires? And one of the wonderful things about reading our Bibles and seeking to preach through them and allowing the Word of God to speak is we discover that there is not anything new under the sun. In fact, we have, as we study the book of John, seen that there is a cancel culture there. They long for the Messiah. They long for miracles. They long to be fed. And when those things happen, they want the here and now king to rule over them. And Jesus rejects their earthly values. And then they reject Him. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 6. We're finishing John chapter 6. It's one of those rich chapters in the Bible that has so much you could spend limitless time discovering the richness of what is there and worshiping God and seeking to align our lives with Him completely. This wonderful chapter has shown us the power of God in the creation of food and satisfying the hunger of those who had come to learn from Him. We think 5,000 men. And then as you start to look at how many actually were there, some scholars as many as 25,000. Clearly, either way, no matter how many you number, it is a miracle. The Messiah can feed you, and the Messiah can solve all of your physical issues, and they are overwhelmed. He sends the disciples ahead into a storm and then walks on the water. And we learned his power over nature. And that when he is with us, we can trust him no matter what is going on. And then the bread of life, so overwhelming when we understand he wants to be our sustenance, our satisfaction. He claims Jesus to be truly God. One God eternally existing as three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son of God here on display, so that we'll believe in him, so that we'll follow him, so that the gospel will be a reality in our lives, the good news that comes from God that drives and defines us no matter what the cost. And then we have seen when he makes this claim, the rejection of the religious leaders, the anger, the hatred of those around, and even the abandonment of the crowd. See, when they came to him longing for miracles, longing for political power, trying to make him king, he responded, and that response we see taught in other places. He's not a king for here and now in the way we understand a political king. He's not come to take away all our current trials and troubles. In fact, as we discovered as we studied this great chapter, the opposite is true. Not only does he sometimes send us into the storm, he allows trials and even calls for us to rejoice in those trials as the Spirit of God inspires the Word of God for our good as we live as strangers and aliens on earth. At the end of John chapter 6, you find Jesus again defining who he is and then interacting with his disciples on what he's taught, and really a summation and an exclamation mark from what he has already taught. And I want to spend the time to read these precious verses and then slow down and walk through them and discover together how we can apply them to our lives and live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. They are verses that if we don't listen carefully to and submit our hearts and minds in alignment with them, will trouble us. For he will claim to be sovereign over salvation. He will claim to be the exclusive Savior, the only one who has the words of life. And we will see him perhaps heartbroken, for sure acknowledging that there are many who are abandoning him because he is not what they wanted or expected. We see a lot of this in our current culture as well. Verse 60. When many of the disciples heard that, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense to this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Strong words. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus turned to the 12. I wish we could hear the tone of this. I read the tone as heartbroken. "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That line should remind us of the theme of the book of John. And we should acknowledge with Peter our faith, even in the midst of perhaps disappointment in life. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Not a surprise to Jesus. What is going on? We're seeing Jesus mark himself for who he is with miracles, mark himself with who he is, clearly teaching he is the Messiah, the Son of God, clearly teaching he is the great I Am. You are seeing the rejection of the crowds and the rejection of the religious, but now even the rejection of his disciples Oh, here we don't think the 12, although some of them were concerned as well, and we'll see them build their faith as they grow with him over the coming time. But the rejection of those who had clearly aligned themselves with him, this is heartbreaking and really a warning for us. One of my favorite preachers entitled his sermons on John chapter 6, "Those Who Abandon the Faith." I don't know that that's exactly what's going on here, but I do know it's a warning for us that if we have a false Jesus or a false understanding of who Jesus is, then not only will we be disappointed, but our faith will not be a saving faith. In other words, if you name the name of Jesus, but the Jesus that you're naming is not the Jesus of the Bible, then the Jesus you are naming will not save you. And that is frightening. And Jesus is addressing that, and he's saying, "This is who I am. I am the Savior. I am your satisfaction. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords." And that leads to a crisis. I've entitled the first place I want to stop in understanding these verses and seeking to apply them to our lives, "The Crisis of Discipleship." Jesus offends our expectations. What does that mean? Well, maybe you felt this before. I know in some psychology books, especially those who name themselves as Christians, that they say it's okay to be disappointed with God. It's okay to be angry with God. Well, let me say that if you are disappointed with God or angry with God, you should let him know. You should talk to a counselor. But let me also say, it is never okay. You see, the God of the Bible is a God who is loving and just and gracious. And when we are disappointed and that disappointment leads to a rejection of who he is, a denial of his lordship and submission to him, we are in a crisis that is chaotic. Verse 60, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? You claim to be fully God. You claim to be truly God. You claim to have life in you, and yet you won't even feed us more. Show us more miracles. You want us to feed on your flesh? You want us to be so intimate with you that our satisfaction, our lives are driven and defined by that relationship?" We find that hard, Jesus. They will find as they grow with him, if they stay loyal, that it's even harder, for here he is actually referring to the crucifixion, as we talked about last Sunday. He's the bread of life. He's the great I am. And they're looking at him and they're saying, yes, but we need a new political party. We need to get rid of the Romans. Yes, but I'm hungry and I want to be fed. Yes, but my aunt, my uncle, you fill in the blank, they're sick. My parents, we need them to be healed. There's so many things wrong with the here and now that we want you to fix, and you can. You're powerful. You've shown it. You've shown us those signs. And Jesus disappoints those who are looking for earthly satisfaction, who are seeking political power. In fact, what he offers is full surrender to him and to be a stranger and alien in this world. And so many, in this crisis of faith, flee. C.K. Chesterton once said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." I wonder if their picture of Jesus, this customized Jesus that they so badly wanted to meet their temporary needs, is not something that we also struggle with sometimes. As we long for something better now, as we're hungry for satisfaction now, and instead of finding that satisfaction in the Savior, we find a crisis of faith. It hurts, it's deep, it's damaging. And instead of running to the Savior and clinging to him and longing to have an eternal impact, we run from him and accuse him of not meeting our needs, or in this case, of not being the true Messiah. They'll keep looking. There must be someone else, and they miss out on eternal life. The crisis of discipleship. Sometimes the Jesus of our traditions or the Jesus of our culture is not the Jesus of the Bible. And when we discover that, we have a choice to make. We can keep on believing what we are fantasizing about and longing for that Jesus to give us prosperity or political power or some freedom from whatever it is we're struggling with here on earth, or we can surrender fully to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and live our lives driven and defined by our relationship with Him. That's the crisis that Jesus is leading them to. Secondly, we notice the cost of discipleship. Flee or follow really is the choice that they're giving. This is a hard saying. The hard saying, the crisis leads to what verse 66 says, is many disciples turning back and no longer walking with him. In other words, Jesus, it's too difficult. Jesus, there's too many important things that I'm going through now. Jesus, I didn't count the cost, if you want to go to Luke 14. I have a family that's more important to me than you, or a tower that I'm trying to build, but I haven't considered the cost, or a war that I want to wage, and I don't know, Jesus, it seems like I just want to have said a prayer and then had everything fixed, and that's not what fellowship with you is looking like. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is a crisis of faith, not only in terms of counting the cost for those who are abandoning, but those who are staying, them wondering, why, if you are the Messiah, isn't there incredible things happening that are more global? Why aren't we growing? Why isn't our impact better? What is going on? And so there's a counting of the cost. And that is something that the Bible actually says every believer must do. Jesus, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must. In other words, this is what it means to be a true disciple. Deny himself. Take up his cross daily. This is not a beautiful thing we wear around our necks as a nice piece of jewelry, but rather a willingness to die to self and to live to the praise of his glorious grace, to be all in and follow him, obey his word without bending at all. No compromise. That's the counting of the cost. I'm all in. I want a relationship with you that drives and defines me. That's what I want. I want to live in the fullness of the Spirit and be marked by who Jesus is, conforming to him and living in that power that sometimes comes with incredible earthly costs. And yet, so rich in relationship and eternal impact. It's interesting when the gospel is put on display by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Certainly he does this in other places as well, but 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul does is he says, listen, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we among all people are most to be pitied. You know what that means? I was taught as a child that if Jesus is not real and if the gospel is not true, Christianity is still a pretty good way to live your life. And I think there's some parts of that that are true. You can have a moral fiber. You can have a sense of life and meaning, and those things are important. But God wants us so all in, so devoted to him, so consumed with the glory of the gospel and the richness of our radical relationship with him, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our lives would make no sense. See, this is a cost. It's a cost that says, Lord Jesus, I want you glorified, and if that means suffering in such a way that I show that you're my greatest treasure, then so be it. If it means going on a missions trip and risking my life to bring the gospel to others, praise God. If it means the rejection of my neighbors in the midst of a cancel culture that hates the Jesus of the Bible, bring it on. Because I want my life to be so filled with the Holy Spirit, so consumed with a love devotion to this one who came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again. I want my life so aligned with that that I say, praise God, I'm in. See, that's the cost. We die to self. We live to the praise of his glorious grace. And what Jesus is so clearly displaying here is that he has the power to heal all sicknesses. That he has the power to feed all hungry, to stop all wars. But there's something more important in terms of the spread of his gospel and the praise of his glorious grace. And he wants us to not only realize that, but to live for our eternal benefit. That's why the Apostle Paul said, theologically teaching on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light and momentary troubles. Remember, for Paul, light and momentary meant all sorts of persecution, even being fed to wild animals. This light and momentary affliction, troubles, trials, so horrific if we could really understand the intensity of all that he went through, beatings, jail, you can go on and on. I visited the jail that he spent so much time in Rome, and it is a horrific little place with water covering the bottom and no place comfortable from which he wrote so many of the books that we rejoice in. For our light and momentary troubles, Paul says, are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, not on the temporary, not on the feeding of 5,000, not on walking on the water, not on the political power of dominating Rome, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. The cost means that I want to take my life and all that I have and all that I am here, and I want to invest it in eternity, and I want to live to the praise of the glorious grace of the one and only true God and the one and only way for people to get there. Acts 4:12 or Acts 1:8 or John 14 verse 6. Listen, this is so important for us to understand. Because when we look around the world, we see a world that is in incredible turmoil. And our passion and prayer is, yes, that the peace would be brought to places that we love, but even more importantly, that the peace of God through the transforming power of the gospel would be brought to those people. And so we're willing to pay the cost personally and corporately, because Jesus is truly the one and only true God. See, when we start to understand this and we start to celebrate the triune God of the Bible, then we will be willing to pay any cost and we will not turn back. Those heartbreaking words after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, will mark anyone who has a false Jesus and does not go to the Bible, as John is so richly attempting for us to define who Jesus is. And that's what I love about what happens now in our passage. I've seen the crisis and then the cost, those rejecting that cost, wanting temporary, not eternal. Now what I've called the confession of discipleship, the only hope we have for eternal life. Here's what happens now. Jesus, seeing these masses turn away from him, masses that had followed him, masses that had been learners of his, not just the crowds, not the religious rulers, but now those who had been his disciples. So he turns to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? I love Peter's answer. Sometimes Peter puts his foot in his mouth. Here he puts words in mine. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is it. This is the confession that frees us from a temporary eyesight and looses us for eternal value. When we see others abandoning their faith, when we see the cost rising, when we're in the midst of turmoil and trials, where else will you go? Who else can save you? And Peter's answer and my answer and the Bible's answer is there's only one way to peace with God and forgiveness and freedom, and that is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Holy One of God. Listen, if you are in a storm right now, and you're crying out to God and you're saying, I need help in the storm, I need healing, I need food, I need provisions, I need, you fill in the blank, and you're looking at the cost, and there's a crisis of faith. This is the confession that you should be driven to this morning. Maybe in the midst of your pain, you haven't seen clearly. This is Jesus' invitation to you. Who do you say he is? Who are you responding to? Are you going to go away as well when the going gets tough? And the answer, if Peter is right, and he is, and if eternal life is a long time, and it is, when we've been there 10,000 years-ish, what happens? Well, the answer is we're only beginning. In other words, eternity doesn't measure time, and when you've been there a million years, you have as much time to go as you've already spent. In other words, it doesn't dip. And so we live for eternity. We take God at His word. We understand that peace comes from that relationship with Him. You are the Holy One of God. You are the good news of the greatness of the love of God for us. You have the words of life. What does that mean? Clearly here, he's understanding it's not just temporary, because those who are focusing on the temporary are abandoning ship. Peter's holding on to the anchor. You have the words of eternal life. You have the ability to show us how we can have forgiveness and freedom and life in Jesus. You, Lord Jesus, are the one we can turn to and find freedom and forgiveness. We can confess that you are Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and we will be saved. You see, all of a sudden, the temporary loaves and fishes or illnesses or relational brokenness or things that can threaten to dominate our lives grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's not that God doesn't care about the temporary. He does. It's that He's called us to live for the eternal. This is so wonderful and so important for each person here to remember in the midst of any of the brokenness that we might be going through. Oh, brothers and sisters, oh, those of you who call yourselves disciples, when the going gets tough, cling to the Savior. Remind yourself that He is the only one that has the words of life, and deepen your faith. Deepen your delight. Display the beauty of your satisfaction in Him. Show yourself to be authentic as disciples, because there will be crisis of faith, crises around us. There will be a cost to be counted. And there will be a need for us to respond as Peter has and confess that Jesus is the Messiah. The fourth thing I want us to look at just briefly, and I think what we've covered to this point is so important and really the point of the passage, but John 6 and then John 10 a little bit later will not let us lose sight of these realities, theological realities, but so practical. I've called this the clasp of discipleship. We're chosen and kept by grace. Jesus reminds the 12, he's saying, listen, I chose you. Listen, only in the Spirit, only by grace, only as God works will you come to me. It's me that's holding on to you, and it's me that has revealed this to you, and I will finish, if you want to use Pauline language, what I have started. This has been all over this passage, and it's all over here. Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. All of grace. Oh, we must make choices. That's exactly what this passage is teaching. I've had some people come to me and say, well, the Bible teaches election and the Bible teaches predestination, and it does. It even uses those words. So therefore, we're just robots. That is never what the Bible teaches. The Bible is teaching us to make choices, to choose to count the cost, to choose to surrender, to choose to believe, to choose to confess that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And as we do that, we rejoice. Because he's holding us. He's opening our eyes. In the power of the Spirit, he's helping us to cling. I've called it the clasp, because you know a clasp? A lot of us as men don't understand this as well as we could until our wives say, can you please help me do up this chain? And then we try for 10, 15 minutes, and then we pull it off, and we try again, and we finally figure it out, and we put it back on, and it falls off later, and we realize it was our fault. Brothers and sisters, this is a clasp that never falls off. He calls, he keeps, he holds. Oh, the anchor of this is so beautiful. Did I not choose you, the 12? We're going to talk about this a lot more in John 10, where it's even more profoundly clear. But for here, what I want us to notice is this. Listen, if you are willing to count the cost, if you're choosing to surrender to Jesus, if you're choosing to say, listen, I'm going to live for the eternal, I realize that Jesus isn't going to, in some sort of temporary way, make everything great. I'm realizing that the prosperity or political gospel that so many are teaching is a false gospel, and I'm going to choose full surrender. I'm going to choose to be all in. I'm going to choose to confess. He's the one who has the words of life, eternal. eternal life. He is the true Holy One of God. Then we turn and praise Him. We cling and realize that His clasp that is unbreakable and in the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, other passages would teach us, is something that I can have full and total confidence in. Listen, sometimes as we go through life, we feel the pressures of life causing us to drift from our first love devotion. And then many, when we talk about things like this, wonder, was I ever really saved? I want us to realize that the right question is, how can I love Him more? How can I allow my faith to be more firm? How can I confess that Jesus is the Christ? How can I live my life in this worldview that He has given with the Jesus of the Bible as He has revealed Himself to us? How can I constantly realign? And the Spirit of God will help the people of God to align with the Word of God so that our lives display what it means to live pure and passionate, holy lives to the praise of His glorious grace. This end of John 6 is transformative. Theologically, yes, it teaches us how to think, but even more importantly, it teaches us how to live. It teaches us that in the midst of crisis, we cling and we confess and we live the way He wants us to live, and that Jesus is the very center of our lives, the center of history, the center of eternity. He is worthy of all. We are but trophies of grace, and oh, what beautiful trophies of grace we are. I love Ephesians 2, 8-10. You probably hear that quoted from this pulpit more than any other verses. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. Those are amazing verses. Verse 7 actually says, I'm going to give you a Rob Goddard paraphrase, but it actually says that for all eternity, we will be trophies of grace. This is what it means. This is the clasping. When you get to heaven, you're going to see me there because I'm a trophy of grace. And you're going to say, if you're an authentic believer, if you have the Jesus of the Bible, you have His words, the words of eternal life, you're going to say, Rob, it's so good to see you. How did you get in? And I'm going to say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, praise God. And then I'm going to say to you, how did you get in? And you're going to say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the praise of His glorious grace alone. Amen? That's the Jesus of the Bible. So how do we apply this to our lives? How do we make it very specific? First, let's see Him for who He says He is. Let's acknowledge that there are those who claim to be disciples that aren't, that there are those who are heavily religious that actually miss relationship with Jesus and attack Him. Let's realize that just naming the name of Jesus or Christ, Messiah, is not what will save us, but knowing who He is, knowing His name, His character, His person, how He's revealed Himself to us. Let's see Him for who He is and rejoice in the richness of this Messiah who paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, who rose again, conquering sin and death, and who calls us to live on mission for Him. Let's see Him as He says He is. Secondly, this is so important in the context of the passage, let's let Him satisfy us. He's the bread of life. Let's let our relationship with Him bring us that depth of intimacy and joy that nothing can steal. I remember the best sermon I've ever preached. I was in youth ministry, and I thought I was a better preacher than I was, and I was preaching on Philippians 1:21. I probably shared this with you before. Tremendous impact on my life. So to live is Christ, to die is gain, and I'm going to show these people how you should preach. It was my third sermon ever in that church, 3 years there, and I was up preaching, and I was doing a great job. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You need to be all out for Jesus. You need to be fully devoted. To live is Christ. Be dominated by your relationship with Him. It was so powerful. You would all be going, yeah, I'm in. The whole congregation. And then I came to the part that was to die as gain, and I started going off on to die as gain, and I stepped away from the pulpit, and I realized I didn't want to die yet. In fact, for me, to die was loss, because I don't have my Ping Zing golf clubs yet. Truly, it's in my head. I just about fell over. I didn't have my kids born yet. I didn't have grandkids yet. I didn't know what it was like to get another degree. I didn't have the right car. I had all these earthly treasures that were sneaking in. And I tell you, in the midst of what was thought to be such a powerful sermon for others, turned out to be one that God had for me. So that I would awaken to the fact that, yes, I want to be dominated by my relationship with Him. And if that's true of me, then my greatest treasure is Him. And so Paul says, stay and serve. Depart, which is better. Either one is great, but it wasn't ping golf clubs that were holding them or relationships. It was service of this Messiah, the bread of life. He was satisfied in Jesus. Oh, I long for this. I'm still growing, and I have my ping clubs, and they didn't turn out as good as I wanted. Brothers and sisters, are you truly satisfied in Him? Oh, none of us are where we should be. Let's continue to grow in this. He is the bread of life. Thirdly, not only are we to be those who see Him, count the cost, all in, satisfied in Him, not just saying, yes, I'm radically devoted, but saying, oh, God, I want to be so intimate with You that I'm satisfied completely in You. Thirdly, let's never lose sight of savoring His grace. I am more and more convinced that if we experience His love, if we truly experience His grace, we'll be transformed. We'll be compelled, if you want to use 2 Corinthians 5:14 language. We'll be those who love because He loved us. You see, what happens when we savor His grace is arrogance is driven out, legalism dies, humility rises, and then courage to say, Jesus is the Messiah. Believe in Jesus and you will have life. He is the only one and true way to know the Father. He is my everything. And if you want to get there, it has to be in grace. And when you're there in humility as a fellow beggar, you lead people to the bread of life and the satisfaction that is found completely in Him. Brothers and sisters, the Jesus of the Bible is being revealed as you study, as you read, as it's preached. Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter, now words I want in my mouth to you and to my own heart. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for how it reveals to us the greatness, supremacy, and satisfaction of Jesus and that we can find there. God, would You help us to be cleansed from a cultural Jesus, a traditional Jesus that does not align with who You have revealed Yourself to be? And would You help us in the power of Your Spirit to see You, to savor You, to be satisfied completely in You, and to live our lives fully devoted to You, to cling even as we are clasped? God, give us conviction as we confess. Give us a strong sense of the greatness of Your grace. And help us today to not leave this place until in the power of Your Spirit we are committed to be those who not only confess but then live on mission for You. We pray that for this congregation, for those who are watching, and for those who are true disciples all around the world, that we'd be loyal to You, loyal to Your mission, willing to live our lives to the praise of Your glorious grace. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Thank You, Jesus. It's in Your name and for Your sake that we pray. Amen.